This past summer, our family had the opportunity to go and visit family in southern Ontario, and one day we made a trip into downtown Toronto to see a Blue Jays game, and the game was late afternoon. So we arrived fairly early, and we got a parking place that was quite close to the ballpark, and I was convinced that we were in very good shape for getting out of downtown after the game, because we were right by a road that went right to the highway that led us out of downtown. And so I was convinced, you know, we're set. We're going to be fine when it comes to getting out of downtown. But as the game ended, I soon discovered how much of a rookie I am when it comes to navigating downtown Toronto. I thought, you know, rush hour will be done, and it'll be fine. And so the game ended at 7 o'clock, and we get out, and there's thousands of people pouring out of the ballpark onto the streets, and we get to our car, and it took 30 or 40 minutes to get our car from the parking lot onto the street, just on to the street. And the road was just jammed all the way down towards the highway. So we thought, you know, we are smart, and we can beat Toronto traffic. We are going to go deeper into downtown. And we're going to find some ice cream. We're going to find a dessert place that had been pointed out to us, and we're going to eat our ice cream. And then, after we eat our ice cream, all the traffic will be gone, and it will be smooth sailing all the way back to Burlington, where my wife's family lives. So we had our ice cream, and we enjoyed being down there, and we were right by the University of Toronto. And then we thought, you know, we should go now. And so we made our way and went cut across kind of downtown Toronto and onto the road that led to the highway. And it's backed up with cars. What's going on? It's 9 o'clock. Like, why are all these cars here? And all we could see was the red lights of people's brake lights and the traffic lights. And so we're sitting in our car, and we'd notice an intersection, two lights down from us, the light would turn green. And so we thought, oh, that's good, you know, those cars will clear out. And then our light turned green, and no one moved. And this happened like three or four lights in a row, and we're wondering, what is happening? And we would like inch forward, maybe one car length per light change, until finally we began to figure out what was going on. So two lights in front of us, the light would turn green, the cars that were on our road would go through the light, and all the cars from the side streets would fill in the gap behind those cars. So that when our light turned green, there was no room to move. And there were six or seven lights before we got to the highway. So our trip to downtown Toronto included a baseball game, some ice cream, and lots of bonding time as a family, as we spent probably an hour and a half, getting down six blocks of downtown Toronto because of the obstructions of all those cars. Now, of course, obstructions don't only happen in traffic in downtown Toronto. They can happen at our jobs, at our school, at home. And we can also face obstructions when it comes to worshiping God. And I think probably everyone here desires to have a deep connection with God through worship. But there are times when some things obstruct our worship, and sometimes there are things that are outside of us, and sometimes it's because of things that we have done, things that are in our own lives. And today we are going to discover a major contributor to obstruction in worship. And we will find it in the little Old Testament prophetic book called Amos. He received a commission from God to preach to God's people about their lives and worship. And in his first message, we are going to discover this major obstacle to worship and what we must do to remove it from our lives by the power of God. So I want to invite you to find Amos in your Bibles, and do not be ashamed or embarrassed to look it up in the table of contents, because it's a hard book to find if you don't know the Old Testament. So look it up in the table of contents, or you can use the Bibles in front of you. It's on page 650, or it will be on the screen behind me as well. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and we're going to read chapter 1 and 2 of Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before him. Them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves pressed down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So who was Amos, and to whom did he speak? Well, the first verse of this little book gives us crucial information to help us understand it. It reveals the prophet's name, occupation, and hometown, along with the time period in which he spoke. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So we meet Amos, and we are told he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa, a village about 10 kilometers south of Bethlehem, 20 kilometers south of Jerusalem, meaning at this time he lived in a nation called Judah. Now, Judah used to be part of the greater nation of Israel, but about 250 years before, under King Solomon, the nation was one, and then his son came to power and decided to rule with an iron fist. So the 10 northern tribes of Israel separated from the south. So you had 10 tribes in the north, and their nation was called Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, and their nation was called Judah. And that's where Amos came from, Judah. But look at who this message is directed towards. Again, in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. And Israel here means the 10 northern tribes. So we've got someone from the south going up to the north to speak to the people up there. And the text tells us he was among the shepherds. But most of your Bibles have a little footnote beside the word shepherds and say an alternative translation is sheep breeder. And if that's the correct translation, then Amos was no poor shepherd sitting on a hill who got a message from God. He was a sheep breeder, one who was in charge of multiple shepherds who watched multiple flocks, maybe his flocks, meaning Amos was more middle class than lower class. And there are indications later in the book that strengthen that interpretation. So I'm going to go with the point or with the interpretation that Amos is a sheep herder. So the answer to the first question, who was Amos? He was a sheep breeder from the southern kingdom of Judah with a message for the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the rest of verse 1 gives us when this message was delivered. During the time of Uzziah, king of Judah in the south, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, in the north. Now, those names mean nothing to us, but they tell the historian of the time frame when they were both ruling, probably in the 760s, 750s before Christ. And during that time, the superpower of that region, Assyria, was going through a time of weakness. They had internal issues. And so that meant that the other nations were stronger, especially Israel. So Israel, the northern kingdom, was going through a time of prosperity. So Amos would be speaking to a people experiencing prosperity. But there's one more marker in verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, there was an earthquake that occurred during the time of the reign of King Uzziah. It's referred to in Zechariah 14:5. It's been discovered in archaeology, evidence of an earthquake from that time. But in the ancient times, earthquakes were also considered judgments from God. And so Amos has framed his introduction to show us that his message occurred, and then 2 years later, there was an earthquake, a big earthquake, which gives us a hint of the kind of message that is coming. And we get confirmation of that in verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." So the Lord will roar. Who roars? What kind of a creature roars? Lions. When do they roar? According to lion experts, they sometimes roar when they're going out to hunt their prey. So the Lord is roaring in a similar way, but notice from where he roars. The Lord roars from Zion. So where's Zion? It's the hill in the middle of Jerusalem upon which the temple of God is built. So the Lord is roaring from the house of God in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. And Amos will preach this to the northerners, but there's another piece of history that makes the Lord's roar even stronger. And this piece of history is that when the nation split apart, the king of the north realized he had a problem. The nation's worship center was in Jerusalem, in the south, right here. So that means all the people from the north would have to go into the south to worship the Lord. Well, he didn't want that. Because what if they could be influenced by the southerners when they went there to worship? So he had two alternative worship centers constructed. And you see these little things that look like a castle? Well, that's the temple in Jerusalem. He had one built way up here in Dan. And he had another one built right by Jerusalem at a place called Bethel. Two alternative worship centers. And he told his people, the Lord will speak from there too. But Amos speaks and instructs and says, the Lord roars from Zion, the legitimate house of God. Already pointing to the fact that there was something wrong with the worship of the people from the north. And the last phrase of verse 2 informs us this message is going to be tough because as the Lord roars, the pastures are going to mourn or wither up. And Mount Carmel, one of the lushest mountains in all of Israel, will dry up. So this is going to be like a scorching wind of a message that comes out from the Lord. Now, in two verses, we have learned the name, profession, and hometown of the speaker. We have learned about his listeners, the citizens of northern Israel who are experiencing a time of prosperity, also a time of greed, and a time of questionable worship. And we've learned the type of message coming, a scorching one from the Lord. And some of you are here today, and the last thing that you need is a scorching message from the Lord today. Because you've had a difficult week or you're going through a difficult time in your life and you need the comfort of the Lord and the strength of the Lord. And I want to encourage you as we go through the difficult message of the Lord to see the Lord's character through what he delivers. What is his heart towards those who are oppressed? What is his heart towards those who are going through a difficult time? And I want you to look for that as we go through the pronouncements that Amos does. And we'll just have time to go through a few of them today. So, this is a message concerning Israel. We would expect Amos to speak to Israel. And who does he speak to first? The nations surrounding Israel. So, first of all, he follows this formula, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke punishment of so-and-so nation. Which is basically a poetic way of saying, for three or four violations of my law, I will punish this nation. And then we would expect Amos, the Lord, speaking through Amos, to list three or four violations for each nation. So let's see what he does. First of all, he starts with Damascus. Damascus is to the northeast of Israel. And he says, I will not revoke punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So the Lord is charging Damascus with treating the citizens of Gilead with brutal cruelty, as if they had laid the citizens out and run a heavy sled loaded down with iron on their back. And so maybe there was a border skirmish of some sort, and the army or some of the civilians of Damascus treated the citizens of Gilead, which was an eastern region of Israel, with this brutality. But Amos only mentions one transgression for Damascus. And then the Lord declares he will punish, he will send fire upon them. He's going to humble Damascus and bring it to its knees. And then he moves on to Gaza, which is down in the southeast corner of Israel. And he also mentions three transgressions and four, but then only describes one. They carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So, the Philistines were involved in the trafficking of slaves, human trafficking. And since the Philistines were bordered by Israel, it's very likely they went into Israel, they captured some Israelites, and they sold them to another country called Edom as slaves. And again, a very similar judgment, fire, destruction of strongholds, people, and the leaders humbled. And then Amos goes up to the northwest of Israel to the nation of Tyre, kind of an island fortress. It was once an ally of Israel during the time of Solomon, but their crime also involved slavery. So verse 9, they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So Tyre also was involved in enslaving a group of people. And again, since Tyre was a border nation to Israel, it's likely they went into Israel, they captured some people from the bordered villages. Maybe a whole people means a whole village. And they sold them as slaves to the Edomites. And this pattern repeats four more times. Edom to the far south is condemned then. The nation receiving the slaves is condemned for ruthless, persistent, angry treatment of her brothers. Ammon to the east is condemned for its assault on the unborn. Moab to the east is condemned for burning the bones of a deceased king. Judah to the south is condemned for disobeying the Lord's statutes. Now, if you're an Israelite and you're hearing this message from Amos, you're feeling pretty good. Because what has the Lord done? What has Amos done? He's condemned everyone else around you. So does this mean Israel is going to get off scot-free? Well, let's look at the map again. What's Amos doing? He starts with Damascus, and he goes to Philistia, to Gaza. And then he goes up to Tyre, and then he goes down to Edom in condemning. What has he done? He's drawn a cross with two lines that meet in the middle. Who's in the middle? Israel. And then he condemns Ammon and Moab and Judah, every nation that surrounds Israel. And instead of Israel getting off scot-free, it's more like these nations are the outer circle of a big target. You know, when you do target practice, you aim at the bullseye in the middle, and there are lines that go with the progressive going out. So the nations outside were the outer nations, and he's only mentioning one transgression for each because his main focus, the bullseye, is Israel. So, in chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke punishment. And unlike the other nations, he lists four transgressions for Israel. What were they doing? Number one, they enslave people for a very small debt. Verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So a rich person was owed a pair of sandals by a poor person. And instead of allowing that poor person to muster up the funds or muster up the sandals, they enslaved them. Number 2, they practice legal injustice against the poor. Verse 7, they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Meaning they took them to court, and then when the poor would appeal for justice, the rich would have a lawyer, an expert in the law, maybe, who could find some loophole and way to defeat the poor in court. So they turned aside their way. Number 3, second half of verse 7, they mistreated a vulnerable female. A father and a son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Maybe they both abused a servant girl, and this girl had no recourse. She desperately needed the job so that her family wouldn't starve. And yet the depravity in the family has spread so far that both father and son participate in some way mistreating her. And number 4, they flaunted their oppression of the poor as they worshipped. And we're given two examples of this. Again, in Amos 2, verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar. That's a worship piece of worship furniture, altar, on garments taken in pledge. Now, garments were allowed to be used as a pledge to pay a debt. And so if you were a poor person or you owed something to another person, to get them off your case for the day, you could give them your outer garment, and they could use the outer garment for the day. They were not allowed, according to God's law, to keep the outer garment overnight, because for poor people, their outer garment was their blanket. But these Israelites are taking the garments given in pledge and laying them down in front of an altar and laying on them. Well, what is that? That's not Israelite worship. The priests went to the altar. The people didn't go and lay garments down in front of an altar. This is weird worship. And then in the second half of Amos 2, verse 8, we read, in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So, again, if you were a poor person or you owed someone a debt, one way you could pay for it was in wine. Or one way that the authorities might collect payment was in wine. So this was fine wine. Wine that had been collected through fines. But what did they do with the fine wine? They took it into, what does the text say? The house of their God. Not the one true living God, their God. Maybe the houses in Bethel and in Dan. And they drink the wine of those who have been fine. That's not part of Israelite worship. Sounds more like pagan worship. And the Lord then reminds them of how he cared for them as he brought them through the wilderness. But their response was to shut down his prophets and to get the religious, devoted people of the country to compromise their standards. So, at the end of chapter 2, the Lord announces his punishment on Israel, very similar to the other nations. They are going to be humbled and given over to another nation. Now, if we look through all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, what do these offenses have in common? Brutal cruelty, slavery, breaking a covenant with brothers, angry torment of brothers, attack on the unborn, dishonoring a dead body, disobeying the Lord's commands concerning other people, taking advantage of those who are in vulnerable situations, like poverty and debt and powerlessness. They are all forms of injustice. So a major obstacle to appropriately worshiping God is injustice. Injustice hinders worship and provokes God's wrath. And the attitude and lifestyle of injustice adopted by the Israelites bled into their worship to the point that they weren't even aware that they're flaunting their exploitation of others as they supposedly worship. Now, we might be reading or listening to this and agreeing with God's verdict on those bad Israelites and excusing ourselves because we haven't participated in the slave trade. We haven't treated people with brutal cruelty. We haven't attacked a pregnant woman. We haven't shown disrespect to a dead body. We haven't taken a poor person to court so that we can lord it over them or take everything they need. And maybe we haven't participated in any of these obvious forms of injustice. But today, injustice can show up in very subtle ways. Maybe we buy from a corporation or a company that treats its employees in other countries as virtual slaves. Social media. Ever heard of brutal cruelty being spread through social media? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of some of that. Are we ignoring the ongoing assault on the unborn in our society through abortion? Might we support or watch media that sexually exploits women or promotes it? Might some of us have treated family members with brutal cruelty through our words? Or like Edom, have we treated a brother or sister with perpetual anger? We dare not quickly absolve ourselves of the sin of injustice because harboring or cultivating such an attitude hinders our worship and it provokes God's wrath. But I also hope that as we went through this passage, you're encouraged by God's action. God sees all injustice. God will call to account all injustice everywhere. Bible commentators think that some of the incidents that Amos is alluding to here occurred maybe 100, 150 years before the actual message, which means God has not forgotten. God does not forget injustice. He will not let it go. He will call it to account. He is Lord over the nations, and his wrath will be visited on all those who have committed injustice, sin, against others and never repented of it. And if you have been on the receiving end of injustice, God sees that, has seen that, and if it has not been reconciled, he will act on it, you can be sure. But we do need to acknowledge the potential for our own participation in injustice in some way in our society. So, I've come up with a little pattern of prayer that I hope helps us work through this. And this pattern of prayer is going to be available on the front part of your section following the worship service today. I've laid a bunch of them out at the front here of each section and up in the balcony. So don't worry about trying to write it all down. And if there's none left, you can get some from me later on. But here's a pattern of prayer to address the sin of injustice in our lives. It starts like this. Father God, my injustice or sin hinders my worship of you and provokes your wrath. So, will you open my eyes to any injustice that I have done or participated in? I confess and acknowledge my participation in these sins. And you sent Jesus to rescue me by enduring your wrath on the cross for my injustice. I praise you for initiating my rescue before I was even born. Yet to be rescued, I must trust my life to Jesus and his saving work. So, Lord Jesus, I trust my life to you for the first time, or I return to you again and thank you that my salvation is founded on you and your work. Thank you, God, that I am forgiven, protected, adopted into your family, and received the Holy Spirit. And now, by your Spirit's power, help me to do God-centered justice and worship in a way that pleases you. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the fact that the Lord took the justice of God that we deserved upon himself for our participation in injustice, in sin, against others. And to help us to prepare for meeting the Lord at his table, both his loving and compassionate Lord, the Lord who gave all for us, I'm going to invite the worship team to come and sing a song. And during that time, you might want to pray this prayer or pray about what God has been speaking to you. And then following the song, I'm going to ask the communion service to come forward, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper.